Turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 5. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. It's on page 1072 in your pew Bibles, page 1072. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 5 down through verse 12. It's the first Lord's Day of the month, so we're going to take a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we're going to continue through our Psalms, through Psalm 20. But to provide a little context for Psalm 20, we're going to read from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. You guys know the little song, right? And as they're going up to the temple to pray, there's the beggar who cannot walk. And they cannot give him money. They have none. But they can give him healing, because they have the name of Jesus Christ. And there is throughout Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, this exchange about this phrase, the name of Jesus Christ. That there is in his name a kind of power, not a mystical kind of magical incantation, but that indeed faith in Jesus Christ has power. But there is something significant about the name and the use of the name. I'll explain that from Psalm 20. So turn back with me to Psalm 20. And we'll see the particular significance and use of the name of Jesus Christ in our lives. So Psalm 20 on page 535. Page 535, Psalm 20. Hear once more the word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven and with saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Amen. Well, in our struggling little church plant in Enid, Oklahoma, we were relying on financial aid from the denomination. You guys, among others, who through the Home Mission Board were sending funds to church plants. That's not all they were sending. They were also sending members of presbytery to make sure that the funds were being spent well. About 3-4 years into the process, there were members of the presbytery who came to our church plant and visited with the visitors, visited with the adherents, visited with the members, and visited with the officers. And they sort of checked in on things and encouraged us to keep up on the work, but they also checked in on us to see if we were doing the work well. Toward the end of the weekend visit, the elders were sitting with the members of the presbytery who had examined us and visited with us. And they remarked on how in just a few years we had generated a steady stream of new people into the congregation. And they looked at us and said, "How did you do it?" We thought this was a funny question. We actually laughed at them. "I don't know. We weren't doing anything in particular." We looked at him and said, "Well, we don't have any outreach programs. There's nothing particularly like an evangelistic work that we do." And then all of a sudden, the elders came upon the same answer. "You know, there is one thing we do. We pray. We pray for the lost. We pray for them by name. We pray for them as a congregation every week. We pray for them as individuals and families every day. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that at least 80% of the church growth in the last 3 or 4 years has just come through prayer. For we realized when we prayed for others, God gave them questions. When we prayed for others, God gave them trials. When we prayed for others, God opened their minds, hearts, and lives to us and invited us in. There is something powerful in prayer." Let me rephrase. There is someone powerful in prayer. And his name is Jesus Christ. The truth, the gospel truth for us this morning from Psalm 20 is that Jesus is a victorious king. Jesus is ruling and reigning now. Jesus is doing all his holy will, exactly as he wishes to do with us and our kingdom and our ministry. He does not mislay his hand nor his plans. He is a victorious king. So let us be a praying people. So let us pray fervently. Let us pray frequently, believing the one on whom we call actually works and has power in this world. Notice at the beginning of the psalm that the psalm is from David and to the church. In the New King James, it says in little italics at the top, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." In the ASV, it reads, "To the choir master." Either way, you get the idea. David has generated this psalm. He has written it out of his own thoughts and feelings, carried along, as Peter says, by the Holy Spirit. But he has given it to the choir. But he has given it to the music director, the chief musician. It is David's intention that this song be sung in the assembly of the Lord. It is his desire as king and head of the church that this be in the praises of his people's mouths. And when we pray this psalm, and when we sing this psalm, we pray and sing for the well-being of our king. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that there are 4 petitions in succession. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from his sanctuary. May he strengthen you out of Zion. In a word, we pray in these two verses for the safety of our king, for the security of our king. The you in each of these petitions is second person singular masculine. I try not to waste beautiful grammar on those who don't care. But this beautiful grammar has theological significance. It does not mean that we are addressing one another. When we say, may the Lord hear you, we're speaking about a single male figure, the king. May God hear the king of the church. May he, in fact, defend the king of the church. May he send help to the king of the church and strengthen him from Zion. David is training the worshiping church that when she prays, she should not pray only for herself, but preeminently for the well-being of the king. That we should see God strengthening the king from his presence. That he should be with our king, prospering him with strength and with power. That he from his sanctuary would send forth help to our king. That he should defend and guard our king. Now our king isn't David, is it? But rather David's son, Jesus Christ. And yet this prayer remains the preeminent end of the church, that we should pray this way about Jesus. For Jesus too knows something about that first line in verse 1, the day of trouble. David had many days of trouble in which he needed a church to pray for him. Do you remember him fleeing from Saul? Do you remember him being betrayed by Doeg the Edomite? Do you remember him fleeing from his son Absalom and cursed by the son of Benjamin, Shimei? David knew days of trouble. But let's see if this sounds familiar. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed by someone he loves, to be kissed by his enemy as a sign of betrayal. Jesus knows what it's like to have those who he wanted to have with him, those disciples whom, according to the Gospel of Mark, he chose so that they might be with him. And they all forsook him. And they all abandoned him. And he was alone on the night in which he was betrayed. He knows something about the days of trouble. He knows what it's like to have all the authority in the church used to break him and abuse him and crucify him. His own church never protected him. He knows what it's like to have the government itself, Pilate and the Roman government, turn against him. He knows what it's like to have a heavenly Father forsake him on the cross. If there was ever a king who knew what it was like to reign in the days of trouble, it is surely our Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, this psalm was answered. For though our Christ was betrayed, and though our king was crucified, though he endured that horrific day of trouble, was he not answered? Did not his Father in heaven send strength and power to him in the grave? Did he not send out help and raise him up? Did he not defend him by his own great name? Yes, we see in this prayer an amen from the church, that we look upon the work of Jesus and we say, my king understands my trouble. He's not a king who was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's not a king who was raised up among princes. He is a king who was born in poverty and obscurity. He is a king who was afflicted and persecuted, who was betrayed and despised and oppressed. We read again Isaiah 53. That's our king. That's our king, crucified for sinners. He knows what it's like to endure a day of trouble, and he hands us this prayer for our days of trouble and says, would you be free from your day of trouble? Or would you pray for the well-being of the king? When we are in crisis, our number one cry, very understandably, is, Lord, get me out of here. Deliver me from the pain. Deliver me from the hurt. Yet David trains us in this psalm. Yet Jesus trains us in this psalm to pray first for his well-being and not ours. Have you heard from the persecuted church what their prayer requests are? Yes, pray that we would be kept safe, but far more than that, pray that we would be kept faithful to Jesus Christ. We pray for the well-being of the king, for his safety, even above our own. But likewise, in verses 3 and 4, we pray for his success, that he would triumph in his battle. May he remember your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. It is, as it were, in the days of old, when David would go out to war. We see this in the reign of King Saul, that the kings, the night or day or week before battle, would gather the army together behind him, and he would offer up a sacrifice to God and pray, Lord, give us victory. You have to remember that kings in this day did not govern from their tents in the back. They led their armies from the front. And so the king would lead the army to offer sacrifice and prayer. Saul got this very, very wrong. And he usurped the authority of the priest. But here we have this vision of the king standing at the head of his army, preparing for the mighty battle, and he offers up sacrifice and prayer. And the army behind him is crying out, accept the sacrifice, O Lord. Accept the offering, O Lord, and grant him his prayer. Grant him his heart's desire. Fulfill all your purpose. David wants his church, his army, praying for his prayers, praying for his success in his endeavors, that whatever his heart desires, he's able to achieve, that whatever he purposes, he's able to accomplish. But we do not pray about David. We pray about Jesus. We pray about a king who didn't bring a lamb or a goat, but himself. And truly we have an amen, that when he says, when we sing, remember your sacrifice, we are saying, remember Christ's death on the cross. When we say, remember your offerings and accept that sacrifice, we are saying that our king at the head is also our atonement, our sacrifice, the one who died for us. When we pray Psalm 20, we are not simply speaking of a pious king. We are speaking of a king who was crucified for us. We pray for his success, that as a sacrifice for sin, he would achieve his heart's desire, the salvation of sinners. I remember sitting in an evangelism class in undergrad at Geneva College, and the professor was teaching us, how to evangelize. And he was on the section about prayer, praying for the lost. And he said, one thing I would ask you to do, when you want to very piously and humbly append to the end of your prayer, if it be your will, by all means do that, but don't do it when you're praying for the lost. For you know his will is to seek and save that which is lost. Pray with a holy boldness. Pray with a courage that says, Father, I know you love to save sinners. You crucified your own son to do it. Whether or not he will save this sinner or that sinner, we leave to his sovereign will. But the fact that he loves to save sinners should compel us, stir us, and move us. That it is the king's heart's desire to be salvation to sin, for sinners, to fulfill all his purpose. What was King Jesus' purpose? Was it not to come and to buy a bride? Was it not to come and to die a ransom for many? Was it not to seek and to save? This is the king's purpose, and we pray, God, grant Jesus this. Why do we pray for places in New England and church plants there? Do we pray because we are an arrogant people who believe out of this small group, Christ could actually build new churches? Do we pray out of the courage of our preaching, the strength of our counseling, the hope of our hearts? Dear saints, such things will never sustain this church, much less another one. Or do we actually pray, I have a king who loves to save sinners. I have a king who dies for sinners, and out of his sovereign royal power, he will save sinners. Do we believe it? Do we pray like we believe it? But having prayed for his safety, for him to be preeminently secure in all days of trouble, having prayed for his success, that his gospel would spread, that he would have his heart's desire and sinners would be saved, the church then celebrates. Notice in verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation. Again, to throw out a little fun, does anyone know the Hebrew word for your salvation? It's Yeshua. If you put it in the Aramaic and the Greek, it becomes Jesus. We will rejoice in Jesus. Don't tell us we don't sing the name of Jesus. We just translate it into English. It's all throughout the Psalms. We sing and rejoice in our Jesus. In the name of our God, we set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This third and final line in verse 5 can rightly be translated in the future tense, even as the first two lines have. It would read this way, we will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord will fulfill all your petitions. It can go either way in the grammar. I think a future tense fits with the other two sentences nicely. It would have this sense to the meaning that as the church prays for the safety of the king and the success of the king, the church then rejoices believing God will grant those, that he will give those things, that the king shall triumph. And so the church does two important things. She begins to rejoice. She celebrates, but secondly, she holds up her banners. Does anyone know what we do when we hold up our banners? We're not one of those churches that waves banners in the worship services. I don't know if you've ever seen or been in a worship service like that. That's not what we mean. What does it mean to hold up a banner? Remember the context. It's an army going to war. We will stop the prayer time. We will stop the offering of the sacrifice. We will go to our ranks. We will lift up the banner and we will advance. The raising of the banner is the assault on the enemy's position. The church says, when I have faithfully prayed for the prosperity of my king, I will then courageously advance on my city. Why are we short of courage when we evangelize? Surely, according to Psalm 20, it is because we do not pray for the power of the king to triumph. For we lose sight of his surpassing glory and the power of his gospel. Is it not prayer that would bring back to us this refreshing vision of Jesus Christ, the triumphant king, who we follow into battle? In the name of our God, we will raise up our banners and we will preach and we will share and love others. Notice again the name of our God. According to verse 5, what is the name of our God? I've already given you the Hebrew. It is Jesus. What is the meaning of Jesus? What is the meaning of that name of our God? He saves. Do we believe Jesus saves? Then let's raise the banner and go. Then Monday through Saturday, let's carry the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. Let's borrow the language from the Song of Solomon. What is the prince's banner over the bride? Have you sung that praise song? His banner over me is love. Let us carry the banner of the King, love, into the world. Let us raise the banner of love, a gospel in which a king dies for his enemies, a gospel in which the glorious God of heaven comes to earth to be sacrificed for sinners. Would we raise that banner? Lift up the banner of love and preach in the community, for our God loves us. With this courageous celebration in the hearts, with the prayer for the king set first, giving birth to this courageous celebration, we at last in verse 6 finally hear the voice of the king. Notice the change in pronouns. It's been you, we, and now it is at last and only I. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. What is the Hebrew word for anointed? Messiah. What is the Greek word? Christ. I know that the Lord saves Jesus Christ. I know that the Lord raises him up in power and glory. I know that the name of our God is He Saves. And I believe our God saves. He will answer him from his holy heaven and with saving strength of his right hand. David, as the last of the smoke rises from the altar, as at last the sacrifice and the offering before battle has come into complete ash, when at last he is ready to mount his horse and ride into battle, he says, "Now I know. Now I'm sure. Now I'm confident that I can go forth and fight, and my God is with me. He will answer from holy heaven. He will stretch out a saving power of his arm." You know who else knows that? Jesus Christ, your King, who says to you in this assembly, "I know my Father's power. His power to raise the dead. His power to heal. His power to protect. His power to forgive. I know the saving strength of the right hand of my God." The King himself has known the answer to prayer. For he who laid in the grave under the power of death for a time, 3 days, was raised on this day. We worship on this day. We rest on this day because on this day our King announced to the world, "I know now he saves his Christ." For it was on this day that on the road to Emmaus he spoke to the disciples and he said, "Do you not understand the power of God to protect his Christ? To raise him up from the dead and all who are in him with him." Beloved, we have a King who is not dead, but is alive and ruling and reigning now. He is there in the heavenly places with the answer of his Father, with the saving power of his Father. He is the one at his right hand in verse 6. The saving power of the Father is Jesus Christ to us. We have someone to whom we can pray who saves sinners. So then the church of David acknowledges in verses 7 and 8, some trust in chariots and some in horses. You'll notice that the word trust is in italics. It's not in the original Hebrew. There's this fascinating sort of play on words. Hebrews like to forget their verbs and just leave them out, and sometimes it's really powerful. Some are in chariots. You can visualize that. Soldiers, warriors, riding in chariots. Having offered the pre-battle sacrifice, having offered the pre-battle prayer, the army of God behind its king goes out to the field and they look at the enemy army and they say, hey, look, some of them are in chariots. In Hebrew, the preposition in can also be on. So they say, secondly, and some are on horses. He's literally just describing the enemy army. That's all he's doing. We went into battle, and all of a sudden, look, some of them are in chariots, and some of them are on horses. This is the elite technological military of the day. This is like saying, some are flying F-35s, and some are flying F-22s. Or tanks, or whatever part of the military you relate to. There is this great strength and power in the world. And look, they have power. They have strength. They have the weapons of this world. What do we have? Go ahead, look at the text. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. How do you remember the name of the Lord our God? That name that means He saves. That name that means He'll take care of this. He's in control. How do you remember it? What is the one thing you do that always brings to your mind His name? In Jesus' name, amen. We pray. You may have chariots and you may have horses. I have prayer. And I win. This is the heart of the Christian in the face of sin. This is the heart of the church in the face of the world. To say, yes, we are small. To say, yes, we are weak and we are poor and you have all the earthly advantages. But dear saints, there is nothing in New England that can stop the planting of new churches. Nothing. For we have a king. We have a king who is triumphant and victorious. And he has given us the ultimate weapon. Prayer. And when we pray, we remember His name. Dear saints, there is nothing in your life that can stop your triumph over sin. I know it seems hard, to me as well. But this is the gospel hope. I have a king. And how does Christ carry out His kingship? How does He execute His office of king? In subduing us to Himself. In restraining and governing us, in conquering His and our enemies. He is a good king, a glorious king, a triumphant king. And all those who are trusting in chariots and horses, all those who are looking to the power of this world, they fall down. They fail. Anyone who believes this church will grow through technique and technology, anyone who thinks there's a clever strategy that's going to build new churches around New England isn't going to have it done. They will fall down and they will fail. But the church that prays will become the church that plants. And the people who pray will become the people who evangelize. And the people who pray will be the people who disciple. We will grow into the church we dream of being when we call upon the name of the Lord. When we start with prayer, when we hold prayer in the center, when we end with prayer, And the psalm does end with a prayer. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us when we call. In the Hebrew, it can either be, save, Lord, the King, answer us when we call. Or it can be, Lord, save us, answer, may our King answer us. Either way, you end up at the same theological point. We have a King who saves us. We have a King who is going before us. Here is the beautiful vision in Psalm 20. Jesus is going to destroy sin. The question is will you join him? Jesus is going to build his church. The question is, will we join him? Jesus is going to reign triumphant over the world. Will we join him? And prayer is how we join him. Beloved, we pray as the army of God, for that is our weapon, for that is our tool, for that is all we have to offer. What will you be doing tonight? How will you spend your time tonight? Some of us will meet here at 6 p.m. and we will assault the gates of heaven. And we will say, King, reign over us. And we will say, King, take this city. Take my loved ones. We will say, save us, Lord. May our King answer us when we call. Have you heard the words prayer partner? They were mentioned yesterday in the congregational meeting. They were mentioned this morning in the announcements. Do you have a prayer partner? With whom would you pray and say, let us together bend the knee before the King and say, ride out in victory. And say, rule over me and rule over those around me. Who will you join with in prayer? It is a beautiful thing to realize. Everything we built in Enid, Oklahoma, we built on prayer. And nothing we built on prayer has been lost. Nothing. Beloved, there is nothing we lose that we commit to the hands of our King. That when we set this ministry, when we set our hopes, our dreams, our marriages, our children into the hands of the King and say, it's yours, you take care of it, none of it is lost. None of it. For we have a victorious King. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you great thanks that you have established Christ forever as King, that he reigns in heaven and he reigns on earth, and there is nothing outside of his power. We ask, O God, that you would humble us today, that we would dethrone ourselves and cast before the King all power and all glory, that we would look to him and say, he and he alone reigns, and that we would call upon his name and ask for him to triumph over us and over those around us. And we pray, O God, that you would be merciful to us, that we would acknowledge the crown rights of Christ, that you would have mercy on our congregation, that we would become faithful servants of the King, that you would have mercy on this city, that you would have mercy on New England, that many would come and bend the knee and confess Christ as King and Savior. Oh, Father, lift up over us the banner of love and carry it forth into this week that the love of Christ would be undeniably known in us and around us. For this we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 20, Selection B. Psalm 20, Selection B. You have heard it preached. We will now pray for our King to come forth as triumph. In triumph, we will pray for our King to overcome all his and our enemies. Psalm 20b, let's stand to sing.